Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We take your calls for an hour as you call in with your questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and we discuss them together. You can also call in if you have a different viewpoint from that of the host and would like to bring that up for conversation. We'll be glad to talk to you about that as well. The number to call is 844-484-5737. We actually have a line or two open right now. If you'd like to call right away, you can get through at this number, 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is from Joel from Portland, Oregon. Joel, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thank you. I had a question about free will, and it's one that I have difficulty answering when I'm asked by skeptics, and I've never really heard a great answer to it. It's basically, how do we have free will if we had no choice as to whether or not we were created? And the context is basically, you know, if I was given the option to take a test, and if I passed the test, you know, I'd win, you know, a bunch of money, and if I failed the test, then I'd have some sort of horrible punishment. I would probably want to opt out of the test, especially if the majority of the people who take the test are probably going to fail. And so that's kind of, it's something I've thought about and never really come to a solid conclusion, so I wanted to see what your thoughts were on that.
Sure. Well, when we talk about free will, we are not suggesting that a person has the will to do anything he wants to, but rather a person has sufficient will to choose right from wrong, to choose to do what he should or not. God is the one who's sovereign in the universe, and therefore God has the right to tell us whether we'll take the test. He gives us the ability to take the test as well as we choose. That is to say, you might say, well, in given such an opportunity to take a test where you either get a great reward or a great penalty, depending if you pass or fail, you might choose not to take the test. Well, that's right. You don't get that choice. God gets that choice. God is the one who created the world. He created you. He created me. He created the test. And therefore, he does not give us free will as to whether we will take the test, but he does give us free will as to whether we will win, pass the test, because we can. You see, it's not as if, wow, there's a tremendous risk here. If I take the test, most people are going to lose, and therefore I'll probably lose. No, that's up to you to lose or win. The test is, will I be loyal to God? Will I trust God or will I not trust God? Will I choose to do something else? Well, everybody has a free choice about that. You can choose to trust and be loyal to God just like you can choose to be loyal to your parents or to your wife, to your children or your friends. You can be loyal to God. That's a choice you make. I mean, some people, when they get married, they do find it difficult to love their spouse, especially as they find their spouse to be unlovable. But even in those circumstances, a person still chooses, will I be loyal to the vows I took or will I not be loyal to the vows I took? And anyone can choose either way if they wish. That is, anyone can choose to be loyal to his wife even if he has a very unhappy marriage. And anyone can be choosing to be loyal to God even if there are things that, about following God that are not as fun to him as he thinks some other life may be. It's strictly a matter of choosing to pass the test or not. And Adam and Eve did not choose to pass it. We can. Now, again, we don't get to choose whether we take the test. That is God's choice. There's lots of things in our lives that aren't our choice. I can't choose, for example, whether I'm going to grow old or not. That's going to happen whether I like it or not. I can't choose even whether I'm going to like the weather or not. The weather is going to be what it's going to be, and I can't change that. There's lots of things I can't change. And when we say a person has free will, we're not saying that they are the sovereigns of the universe and every decision that needs to ever that will ever be made concerning them is their own decision. We're simply saying when we say there's free will, that God has said, listen, I'm going to give you the opportunity to choose to obey me or not. That's your choice. And that's what we mean by free will.
That makes a lot of sense. Thank you very much.
Sure. Yeah, but I mean, it's true. Most people fail the test, but they fail it because they don't choose to pass it. It's sort of like if someone gave a test and said, every one of you in this classroom can pass this test. All you have to do is want to. you know. And then, of course, those who don't want to won't, and those who want to will. So it's a real question of your will. It's not a question of the difficulty of the test, because even though it is difficult in this world to be loyal to God when we're tempted other directions, God will always give us the assistance we desire to be loyal if that's our choice. We can always choose and say, God, I will be loyal, even though I find it difficult. Like Job. I mean, Job had horrible trials and great temptations from his wife and other sources to betray God. He said, listen, if God kills me, I'm going to be loyal to him. I'm going to trust him. And that's a choice Job made. That's a choice you and I have to make sometimes. And we can do it. Job could do that, or he could have cursed God and died. That was his choice. But why would someone want to curse God and die when that's not required? You don't have to. You can always be loyal to God. Why wouldn't you be loyal to a good God like that?
Great.
All right. I appreciate your call, Joel.
Yeah, thank you very much. I'm looking forward to... I'm going to try to see you when you come this way.
Oh, good. You know, I'm going to be up in Portland in a couple of weeks.
Yeah, that's what I heard.
All right. Well, I look forward to meeting you.
All right, thank you very much, Steve.
And God bless you. Bye now. Since he mentioned it, I guess I'll mention it too, for our listeners in the Portland area, or I should just say in Oregon, because this would include people in Albany, Corvallis, McMinnville, and Portland. I'll be speaking in all of those places in the middle of next month. I'll also be speaking in the Seattle area next month. There's a meeting in Bothell where we'll have a Q&A time for any listeners that want to come. There might even be some other meetings up there that haven't been planned yet, but we have these ones planned and announced at our website. So I'm going to be in Bothell, Washington, on the 8th of October. That's Saturday night, 7 o'clock. There's information at the website about that. So that's the only real scheduled meeting in the Seattle area. I'm also teaching for YWAM up there during that week, but that's not an open meeting. That's an enrollment in their class kind of a thing. So I'm just a guest speaker in their classes, but there is a public meeting, one, in the Seattle area on the 8th of October. You might want to put that on your calendar. Then on the 10th through the 13th, I'll be in Corvallis speaking a series three nights in a row, and this is open to the public, on the authority of Scripture in Corvallis. And then on the Friday the 14th of October, I'll be speaking at a church in McMinnville, Oregon. I'm actually going to be speaking on the Christian process of grieving. I was actually asked to speak on this. The brother who's hosting me has had a significant loss in his life recently, a family member, and he asked if I'd speak on that subject. I've had a few significant losses myself. And so for those who have been through grieving or know someone who is, there's a distinctive Christian approach to grieving, coping with grieving. And I'll be speaking on that in McMinnville on Saturday, October 15th. And then I'll be speaking in Portland on Saturday night, the 15th. Oh, and where else am I going to be? I'm going to be speaking in Albany also on Saturday the 15th in the afternoon. So there's quite a few places I'll be speaking in Oregon and Washington, and all of them are listed at our website. If you live in any of those areas and want to attend, of course, everything's free to attend. The website is thenarrowpath.com, and you can go to the tab there that says announcements and find the information about those gatherings. We're going to talk next to Don calling from Sacramento, California. You can call, too, if you want to. We've got a line open for you at 844-484-5737. It's 844-484-5737. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, peace. Hey, I have a twofold question, and it's about what our Lord Jesus Christ said about praying the Father that his kingdom come, his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Why you think that our Lord Jesus Christ said that? And then the second part of it is, do you think it's right for us to imagine the kingdom of God existing on earth?
Well, that's where the kingdom of God exists and where the Bible said it should exist. We read of the kingdom of God in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, where the kingdom of God is likened to a stone that strikes in the feet an image which represents the nations of the world, Babylon, Media, Persia, Grecia, Rome, the empires of the nations. And during the reign of the Roman Empire, Daniel said, there will be a kingdom established by God, and it'll be like this stone that strikes the image in the feet, and then it grows up to a mountain that fills the whole earth. So the kingdom, obviously, is expected to fill the whole earth. It's an earthly thing. Now, when Jesus and John the Baptist appeared on the scene, they began preaching the kingdom of God is at hand, which means near. Heaven is not really that near. The Bible speaks about heaven as being very high above the earth. But the kingdom of God was not in heaven. It's an earthly thing. The Bible predicted that there would be a king, a Messiah, who would come and establish the kingdom in Israel, and it would become a great kingdom to fill the whole earth. So that's what John the Baptist and Jesus were announcing, that was about to come. Eventually, Jesus told the Pharisees that the kingdom of God was already there in their midst in Luke 17, 20 and 21. On another occasion, he told them in Matthew 12:28, he said, if I'm casting out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So, yeah, the kingdom of God had come when Jesus was here and is still here. Jesus said it was like a little mustard seed that grows into a great plant, very similar to Daniel's picture of a stone that grows into a great mountain to fill the earth, of course. And so the kingdom is an earthly phenomenon. It's not something up in the sky. The Bible never speaks of heaven as the kingdom of God. I think people get confused about that because Matthew's gospel, and only Matthew's, uses the expression kingdom of heaven. And I think when people hear of the kingdom of heaven, they might think, oh, this is a kingdom that's up in the sky, up in heaven. But kingdom of heaven means the kingdom that is from heaven. Remember, Jesus said to Pilate, when Pilate said, are you a king then? In John 18:36, he says, my kingdom is not of this world. He said, if it was, my servants would have fought to protect me. Now, his servants, his kingdom, were on this world, and they didn't fight to protect him from his arrest because that was not appropriate for someone in his kingdom to do. But he had a kingdom. It was not of this world. It was of God. It was of heaven. It was not one of the kingdoms of this world, but it certainly is in this world. And that's why when Jesus said, pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, he clearly is telling us to pray for something to expand and continue here on earth as it is in heaven. That is, God's will is already done in heaven, always. But we're praying that his will be done equally on earth as it is in heaven. And this is identified with his kingdom coming. As I understand it, since both Daniel and Jesus described the kingdom as something that starts out small and grows to fill the whole earth, I consider that Jesus established the kingdom when he was here in his disciples, his subjects, and they began to advance the kingdom through the preaching of the gospel throughout the world. And what has happened, of course, is that there are now subjects of the Lord Jesus Christ in every country, and the kingdom continues to spread even within every country, as the Bible said it would. So the kingdom of God is the reign of Christ over the souls of obedient people. And that we are in it. I mean, Paul said that in Colossians 1:13. He says that God has translated us out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of his own dear Son. That's already happened. You and I are now in that kingdom if we're followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's our king. We're his subjects. And it says in Revelation twice, it says about Christians, it says that he has made us a kingdom of priests unto our God, which is, of course, what Israel was told they could be. Over in Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, God said to Israel, if you obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you will be a kingdom unto me of priests. So Israel on earth was initially God's kingdom of priests, and now the church, as it says Revelation, is the kingdom of priests. It is God's kingdom and serves as a priesthood to mediate between God and the nations, as a priesthood does. So that's what the kingdom is. And so when Jesus said, pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I think what Jesus was saying is this is God's purpose, and it's promoted through prayer, among other things. Our praying and our preaching and our obedience to God is to spread the sovereignty of Christ over the hearts of men by bringing people to Christ. And when a person submits to Jesus Christ and becomes one of his subjects, then he has a larger kingdom than he had the day before, one more person in it and one less person in Satan's kingdom, so that Satan's kingdom diminishes as God's kingdom increases. And we're praying for God's kingdom to continue to increase until, as Jesus said, his will is done on earth as completely as it is currently in heaven.
Okay, that's awesome. Thanks very much for that.
All right, Don, I appreciate your call today. Let's talk to Jerry from Carmichael, California. Jerry, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How you doing, Steve?
Good.
Hey, I'm having a tough time with this all-millennialism. I think that's the right way to say it. I'm not sure.
Okay.
And dispensationalism.
Okay.
I'm pretty sure I'm a dispensationalist. But,
okay.
You know, I love listening to you and your views and just hearing you talk and all the stuff, you know. It's 100%, I know that. It's a 99%, I think. I'm having a hard time with
the millennial part.
Is there, like, anything else you can possibly be besides one of those two?
Well, there's three things. There's the premillennialist, which dispensationalism would be one variety of premillennialism. Premillennialism just means that Jesus will come back before the millennium. And so
okay.
dispensationalists believe that, but there are people who are not dispensationalists who also believe that. There's two kinds of premillennialists. There's dispensationalists who are premillennialists, and there's also what's called the historic premillennialists. And that would be
okay.
people like some of the church fathers, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Hippolytus, Papias, and some others who were premillennialists, but they weren't dispensationalists. They didn't believe, for example, in a Jewish millennium with a Jewish temple and Jewish sacrifices like the dispensationalists teach. They didn't believe in a pre-tribulation rapture like the dispensationalists teach. They didn't believe that Israel was still, the holy nation. They believed that that was now the case with the church. So historic
okay.
premillennialists, which included many of the church fathers, did believe in a future millennium. That is, they believed Jesus would come back before the millennial reign and establish it. But they didn't hold to the distinctives of the dispensational view. Now, besides premillennialists, there are amillennialists, as you mentioned, and that's what I am. And that's
I know that's where you are. That's what I'm having a hard time with, too, big time.
Yeah. Well, an amillennialist believes that the 1,000 years, which is only mentioned once in the Bible, is, and it's found in the book of Revelation, is just
right.
as symbolic as the rest of the book of Revelation is. The book of Revelation.
Can I ask you one quick one?
Uh-huh. Yeah.
Do you think that, like, Matthew 24 has already happened, or do you think it's going to happen?
Well, I believe part of it has already happened, and part of it is still future. I'm what they call
okay.
I'm a partial preterist. Now, my view about this is not specifically amillennialist. Amillennial and partial preterists are not equivalent descriptions. To say somebody is a preterist simply means that they believe that certain prophecies, which perhaps some other people think are still to be fulfilled in the future, that they have been fulfilled already in the past. And so a preterist would probably be one who says that Matthew 24, at least a significant part of it, has been fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm.
Just like Jesus said it would be. You see, if you read Matthew 24, or especially the parallels in Mark 13 and Luke 21, you'll find that the so-called Olivet Discourse, which Jesus gave then, was Christ's answer to a question that he was asked.
Right.
Now, the question was, when will the temple be destroyed? You see, Jesus had predicted that not one stone will be left standing on another of the temple. It'll be all torn down. The disciples came to him and said, when's that going to happen? And he answered them. Well, historically, we know that it happened in the year 70 AD. The Romans destroyed the temple. So Jesus announced that 40 years in advance, that not one stone would be left standing on another, and he was right. What's interesting is that in the Olivet Discourse, in answering their question, they said, when will it be? He said, this generation will not pass until all these things happen. So he was right about that, too. It happened within 40 years. Jesus hit the nail right on the head with that prophecy. Now, but after he talks about that, he does talk about some other things, in my opinion. Now, I do know some partial and full preterists who believe that he doesn't. But I believe that after he talks about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, he then talks about the second coming. And that's, of course, way off in the future from Jesus' point of view. He didn't say it would happen in that generation. In fact, he said no one knows the day or the hour when that will happen. So there's two things Matthew 24 talks about. The first is the answer to the disciples' question about when will Jerusalem be destroyed? And up through about verse 34, Jesus is answering that question. And then after
I believe that as well, just what you're saying right now. So.
Yeah, then after that, that would be, I believe, Jesus talked about the second coming, which is, of course, at the end of the world and still future. So that's a partial preterist view. Now, a partial preterist view of Revelation would also teach that some parts, maybe most parts of Revelation, are also about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Not all partial preterists will agree about what portion of Revelation is about 70 AD. I myself see most of it as being about 70 AD, but because I'm a partial preterist, not a full preterist, I believe some parts of it are still future. The second coming passage is about the resurrection of the dead and so forth. Now, that's all about preterism. That really has nothing to do with amillennialism, because a person could be a preterist and an amillennialist, as I am, or they could be a preterist and a postmillennialist, as many people are. In other words, amillennialism and postmillennialism don't say anything about what you think about Revelation specifically. Just Revelation 20. Revelation 20 is the only chapter in the Bible that mentions 1,000 years. The premillennialist believes it's describing 1,000 years that God will establish as a reign on earth of Christ after his second coming. A postmillennialist believes Christ comes after that 1,000 years and believes that there will be a time coming in the future when the world has been essentially conquered through the gospel, and where the world is largely subject to Christ, though he has not at that time yet come. It's just like you and I are subject to Christ, though he has not yet come. And there are people being won to Christ every single day, although he's not yet come. The postmillennialists believe that people will continue to be won to Christ, and eventually everyone will be won to Christ before he comes. And then he'll come back after that. That's a postmillennial view. And then there's the amillennial view, which holds that since the whole book of Revelation is symbolic, there's nothing that restrains us from seeing the symbolism that seems obvious in Revelation 20, the 1,000 years. I mean, it's full of symbolism. We've got the devil depicted as a dragon or a serpent, which is not literally what that's not literally what he is. And he's bound with a chain, bound with a chain. And of course, you can't bind the devil with a literal chain. Right. And he's thrown into a bottomless pit with a lid and a seal on it, and he's bound for 1,000 years. Now, 1,000 in the Bible is almost never used as a literal number. It, you know, God owns the cattle on 1,000
hills. Like a week, so to speak?
Well, 1,000 years just means a really long time. Remember, the Bible says 1,000 years to the Lord is like a day, and a day is like 1,000 years.
Oh, that's true. Yeah.
And so, in other words, it's saying that, you know, it's a really long time. And so the amillennialist believes that Satan's binding at the beginning of the the 1,000 years is what Jesus accomplished and what he himself said he accomplished when he was here the first time. Remember, Jesus said he had bound the strong man and was now plundering his house. So the amillennialist believes Jesus told the truth, that he really did bind the strong man, and that the binding of the dragon in Revelation 20 is a symbolic way of saying the same thing. The 1,000 years, then, represents the period of time since then until Jesus comes back. At the end of the 1,000 years, Satan's loose for a really brief time, and then it says in Revelation 20, verse 9, that fire from heaven comes down and destroys him and the enemies. Well, Paul said that's going to happen when Jesus comes back. In 2 Thessalonians 2:8, Paul said Jesus will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who don't know God and who don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we have, you know, all the outline, basically, of the church age there, mm-hmm. from Christ binding the enemy at his first coming to Christ coming and destroying the enemy outright at his second coming. And that's what the amillennialist believes Revelation 20 is talking about. This is a very strange view to some people who've only heard perhaps a more literal approach to Revelation, which if they've heard a literal approach, they've listened to teachers who probably are not familiar with apocalyptic literature, because mm-hmm. apocalyptic literature never is literal. It's visions that are symbolic. And it's possible that they don't understand the binding of Satan, because those who take a real literal approach assume that if Satan is bound, he must be doing nothing. And obviously Satan is doing something, so he can't be bound, they say. And yet we have to ask, well, what is meant by the imagery of him being bound? Does it mean he's doing nothing? What did Jesus mean when he said he had bound the strong man? Did he mean the devil is doing nothing? Of course not. It just meant that Satan had been restrained so that he could not hinder Christ from plundering his house. And that is still true. Satan is still restrained in that same respect.
Wow. I wish I had a couple more questions for you, but I am in a hurry, like I told your guy there. And I really appreciate that. That's a lot of help. And I'll give you a call again if I can.
Okay. Excellent, Jerry. Thanks for your call.
Thanks, Steve.
Thank you. For those who are not in a hurry or who may want to, you know, spread out the learning of this over a period of time, you know, our website is loaded with MP3 files that are all free. Every single thing on our website is free. You can't buy anything from us, but there are hundreds, about 900 lectures, Bible studies by yours truly that I taught at a Bible college in Oregon many years ago. And they are on every book of the Bible, verse by verse, I go through, and also hundreds of topics, including this topic. Now, my specialty is not eschatology, but there's nothing that I haven't taught about many times, and that would include eschatology. And there is a series that was recorded back in the 90s, and I haven't changed my mind about it yet. And it's there. It's called When Shall These Things Be? That's the name of the series. If you go to thenarrowpath.com and click on the tab that says Topical Lectures, and you find the series called When Shall These Things Be? You'll find there's 14 lectures. And they talk about the rapture, the tribulation, the millennium, the future of the church, the Antichrist, things like that. And they present it all from not from the non-dispensational view. And so for most people, that means from a viewpoint you've never heard. But the fact that you've never heard it, we should put that in perspective. Before the year 1800, nobody had ever heard the view you've heard. The dispensational view was created in 1830 or so, and the church had never heard of it before that. So if you happen to hear something you've never heard before, and you find it difficult to accept something very quickly that you haven't heard before, realize how difficult it was for the church to accept the view you now hold, which nobody had heard before, 1830. When dispensationalism was created, it was viewed as liberalism by the evangelical churches. It has become more mainstream in many, especially American evangelical churches, but it was a new novelty in the early 1800s. And what I'm teaching isn't a novelty. It may not be true. I believe it is true. You have to judge that for yourself. You can read, you know, study the case that I make for it biblically in my lectures if you want. But if you reject it, that's up to you. I don't care. But the point here is, whether the view I'm giving is true or false, it is not a novelty. It may seem it to you only because of our own provincialism. Theologically, we've only heard what our generation has been saying in this part of the world. And we have been out of touch with what the whole church said for centuries throughout the world. And so we need to beware of that provincialism that makes things seem new and novel to us, which are the historic view of the church for many centuries. Anyway, just go to thenarrowpath.com. You could click on the tab that says Topical Lectures, and that series is called When Shall These Things Be? Michael from Portland, Oregon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
I'm good. You're still in this country and not in Romania.
I'm still here for a few weeks, and I had to call you again before I leave. If somehow I sound harsh, I have to assure you again that till I will close my eyes, I will love you dearly.
But hey, Michael, you know, whenever you call me, you always caution me that you may sound harsh. But I've never known you to sound harsh. I mean, even when you've got me to brace myself for a harsh criticism, and then when you share, it doesn't seem all that harsh. So
okay.
I'm not worried.
Brace yourself.
All right.
A day or two ago, somebody called. I'm not in a UFO or whatever stuff. It's completely unimportant from me. But for some reason, that guy who called that he was encountered by an aliens and whatever, somehow I even though I am not here to criticize him or to analyze him because I can't, but was the first time I had an encounter with a caller in your show, which I listened for 7, 8, 9, 10 years maybe, which interests me that somebody called your show. Now, that being said, you very politely, it's in your gene, very politely dismiss him very, very, very short, but and here the criticize of myself, I mean, for you comes. When people call about Revelation and Daniel, which is your preferred subject, I mean preferred saying just for saying, you spend half a show because it's completely irrelevant. Revelation and Daniel is completely irrelevant for the Christian life, but because it's one of your preferred subjects, you spend half a show explaining those books. With this guy, when you dismissed him very shortly in a few weeks, I was very curious, and I was curious to tell him, to let him tell us what happened, and in the same time to tell us what to do, because I even though this subject was completely strange to me, I realized that somehow something happened. There are some, if are okay. Demonic or not, I really don't know at this point in time.
So, Michael, what you're suggesting is I should have heard more of his story.
Not expand on this problem. It's not good because we have to be prepared in the future in case something of your listeners are encountering this subject. We have to be prepared. And again, in my next 30 seconds, instead of talking about books which are completely irrelevant, better talk about the subject which are actual, which are important. I'm not talking about political, but this guy who talked and asked for some advice, you dismissed him too soon without explaining what he have to do and what we have to do. Thank you for listening. And now if you have an answer, I will listen. I will close the line because somebody's problem is waiting. God bless your show and your family. Thank you.
Always good to hear from you, Michael. Always good to hear from you. You know, it's interesting that you think I should have let him talk longer. When I was listening to him, I thought there must be an awful lot of listeners out there saying, how long are you going to let this guy go on without closing this up? Maybe I'm out of touch with what audience is thinking, or maybe they think more the way I thought than the way you think. But I will say this. If people want to hear stories about UFO abductions, they can listen to Coast Radio every night of the week, and George Nuri will have somebody on there talking about those things. The truth is, my understanding of UFOs is exactly what I told him about. And his question, he actually didn't call for advice. I don't know if you're aware of that. He didn't call asking for advice. He called to see if I've ever heard of the idea. that UFOs and aliens may be demons. And I did affirm that I've not only heard that, but I think it's a very likely case. I also told him what I would do and what I think he should do if he feels like he encounters them, and that is command them to go away in the name of Jesus. I don't know of any other advice to give, but one reason I didn't drag it out more, and one reason I do talk at length about Daniel and, frankly, any other biblical book that people ask about, I don't believe that any book in the Bible is irrelevant. I think some books of the Bible don't have immediate application to us in quite the same way that others do. But I think that knowing the Word of God is something that's good for people, for their souls, for their spirit, and I think it's intended to help us to know God better. So I'm always eager to talk about the Word of God. And when it comes to things like UFOs, that's something the Bible doesn't mention, and I don't know anything about. I mean, I've heard people's stories, but I don't know what to believe and what not to believe. That's not what this show is about. You know, like I said, George Norrie will entertain any kind of call from someone who's encountered ghosts or UFOs or anything else, and he'll take them very seriously and let them tell their whole story. That's not what this show is like. We're here to study what the Word of God says. Now, I think that understanding any part of the Bible, even some parts that aren't as relevant to our daily life as other parts might be, has some benefit. I believe there's always benefit in understanding what the Word of God says, as opposed to misunderstanding it. And a lot of times I spend as much time as I do talking about Revelation or Daniel when people ask. Now, I don't ever bring it up myself, but if people ask about it, I spend a lot of time because they actually have opinions that they've heard about it, which I think are, well, different from my own. And therefore, the time that I spend on it is often spent in trying to interact with the opinions that they may have heard or they may hold about these books, as opposed to what I think is the correct opinion. That always takes a little longer. I mean, a lot of times I could just give a yes or no answer, but if I don't give the reasons, they won't know whether that's a good answer or not. So anyway, I mean, yeah, I agree with you. Talking about the book of Revelation and Daniel aren't going to be as practical or relevant to the daily life of Christians as some other things are, but they are at least in the Word of God. They at least tell us something about God himself. Now, UFOs might tell us something about God himself, but he hasn't chosen to reveal us anything about them. I said, and I agreed with the caller, that there's a good chance that we should see those as demonic. Now, that would at least bring them into the realm of biblical topics, because demons are a biblical topic. But whether demons manifest themselves as unidentified flying objects or as aliens from other planets is not mentioned in the Bible, and therefore there's a bit of speculation involved. It's a speculation that I have no problem, you know, speculating about. I don't mind speculating that these could be demonic. But I don't want to spend a lot of time on my show on things that we have no biblical authority about, and my opinion is no better than the next guy's about it. I mean, if there's something in the Bible, I can tell you something about what the Bible says and what I think it means. If there's something I've had no experience with, the Bible is silent upon, and different people have different opinions about, and my opinion isn't particularly of value, it seems to me. But I do think I let him speak. I frankly, like I said, I thought I let him speak so long that I thought some of the listeners say, "Steve, when are you gonna let this guy go?" I don't really want to give too much time on this show to things that aren't relevant. And that the other day we had a similar situation on a different subject. Someone talking about Trump and about, you know, the birther issue and stuff like that. And we had a hard time getting off that issue because everyone had an opinion about that, too. But to me, that's not a biblical concern either. We do have an open line, so people can call just about anything they want to. But I also have to make a judgment call sometimes as, you know, who to cut short, whose call is not really relevant to the concerns of the program. Now, you mentioned that Revelation's not relevant to Christians, but UFO, you know, encounters are. I don't know that UFO encounters are relevant to very many Christians. I don't know if I've ever met a Christian face to face who's had an encounter with UFO, and I've been among Christians for, you know, 64 years. So I don't think it's a very common thing that some people have these encounters. I do not question. I do not doubt. But I think they must be extremely rare, and I don't think most Christians listening to me are ever likely to face an alien standing in their bedroom wanting to take them off and dissect their stomach, as this fellow apparently believes he had. I've heard those stories before, but what am I supposed to say? I mean, if I was George Norrie, I could just say, yeah, yeah, that happens to a lot of people. I really believe that. But I don't know if I believe it, and I don't have any way to prove it or disprove it, and therefore it doesn't really provide the proper fodder for discussion on a program like this, in my opinion. But I appreciate the criticism, Mike. I always do. Anyone can call and criticize what I do on the show if they want to. Let's talk to Tom from Oregon. Tom, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi. Actually, on the same line, I was thinking about this last night. I was just reading Matthew 24, you know, and about how we'll know when Christ comes. And he says, in the twinkling of an eye, you know, and it'll be pretty quick. And he's not going to be sticking around to, you know, show himself. And, you know, so if a guy who says he's from a UFO comes down, we don't have to be afraid. We don't have to worry about it. We just know it's not him. Don't go to the desert, right?
Right. So, but that's not what you called about, I don't think.
No, it's not. What I wanted to ask you about was numerology and geometria and the calculating of things. And so, like, when the Bible says, you know, of course, those who have wisdom, let them calculate the number of the beast. And I know that you had something to say with Hank's book, Hank Hanegraaff, it was the Apocalypse Code or something. I can't remember which it was, but it was really good, and I really appreciate that book because it helped take away my fear of the end time scenarios and things. Yet there's still the thing with calculating numbers. And I was wondering about, like in the Old Testament, when the wise men came to seek baby Jesus, you read about how they looked at the stars and they, there was casting of lots, and there were these different means of finding out the will of God. And I was just wondering, are those still valid today? And is it okay to, would God ever reveal something through numbers and whatever to calculate things?
Well, I don't know. I can't say what God would or would not do because he's a big God and he doesn't consult me about everything he wants to do, and he can do anything he wants to. But I can say that on the basis of Scripture, we wouldn't go looking for the will of God in things like probably gematria or astrology or numerology, unless there was a biblical reason for doing it. And the only case I know of where the Bible encourages people to learn something through the gematria is in the number of the beast, 666, as you mentioned in Revelation chapter 13. He that has wisdom, let him calculate the number of the beast. It's the number of a man. His number is 666. I believe that John, in writing this, believed that his readers, if they were attentive, could figure out who he's talking about, which means, of course, it must have been somebody contemporary. How could anyone, wise or otherwise, in those days, discern some 21st century individual from the number 666? He assumed that they would know who he's talking about if they figured it out right. And I think that in a case like that, I think most scholars would agree the numbers correspond to letters of a name. And once one could identify the proper name and calculate the value of the letters in the name, then that would come out to 666, and they'd know they got a good match to what John's talking about. Now, as far as casting lots or astrology, casting lots has a biblical basis. We're never told to do it, but the Bible doesn't forbid it, and it was used by God in some cases. For example, for dividing up the land of Israel to the different tribes and different families, Joshua cast lots to determine which tribe would get what land. When Jonah was the one that had brought the storm at sea, and the mariners on the ship with him didn't know that, they cast lots to figure out who it was that was the cause of this, and the lot fell properly on Jonah. We have reason to believe God made it do that. In fact, it says in Proverbs chapter 16, the lot is cast into the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord. Even the apostles chose the man to replace Judas by casting lots. And there are some churches that choose their leaders that way even today by casting lots. But I would say this about casting lots, except in the case of Jonah, it's not necessary to assume that there's something necessarily supernatural going on with the casting of lots, even though God may stand by its answer. In the case of dividing the land of Israel and also choosing between two equally qualified replacements for Judas, it may be that it doesn't matter who gets what or which one is chosen. But something has to be done so that no one can be blamed with showing favoritism, for example. I mean, there's two candidates to replace Judas. Either of them is equally qualified as the other. And the best way to make sure that one doesn't feel like favoritism has been shown to the winner and he was, not chosen because somebody didn't like him, is to do something totally random like casting lots. It's like flipping a coin. You know, will we go see, we go to this restaurant tonight or this one? Let's just flip a coin. Well, we're not suggesting that God is making a decision by the flipping of the coin, but we are basically saying a decision will be made and the coin flip will settle the dispute. And no one can claim that someone's wishes were favored over someone else's. And so I don't know that there's some magic or supernatural element in the casting of lots, except in the case where the mariners cast lots and it fell on Jonah. But see, I believe that could be God accommodating their superstition, just like God accommodated the soothsayer Balaam. Balaam was a soothsayer and an occultist, and God nonetheless spoke to him because it was God's desire to say something to King Balak, and he was consulting Balaam. I've known of cases, at least I've heard of cases in modern times, even friends, who say that, before they were Christians, they were consulting the I Ching or Ouija boards or things like that, which, of course, Christians should not be involved with. But these were non-Christians. And as they were seeking to know the truth about God, the I Ching and the Ouija board pointed to Jesus. Now, I have to assume that, the demons behind these things aren't going to be pointing to Jesus. It seems like God, seeing these people looking for his will and seeing that they were using that device, decided that he would, overrule it and use it. But that doesn't make it okay to do it. Now, the same thing would be true of astrology. I mean, the wise men may have, they did notice something. There was something in the sky that they knew was a signal that, the Messiah had been born. And how they knew this, we don't know. They were no doubt astrologers, probably from Persia. But we don't know that anything else in their astrological studies ever was valid. But when this particular star appeared that was in fact announcing the birth of the Messiah, they were able to put that together and recognize that that was what it was saying. Now, how did they know there would be a star announcing the birth of the Messiah? Well, we don't know. But we know that if they were in Persia, that's where Daniel had ministered and a few centuries earlier and had been very prominent. He was one of the great leaders of the wise men of Persia. And it's very possible that his prophecies about the Messiah coming were one of the things that tipped them off. He did, after all, have the prophecy of the 70 weeks, and they may have calculated from that a king was going to be born in Judea, and perhaps this star that's kind of hanging in that general direction is announcing it. I don't know exactly how they put it together, because we're not told. But it's interesting, though, that even though they did follow the star to get to Jerusalem, they didn't find Jesus until the scriptures were consulted, because Herod had to consult the priests and said, where's the Messiah going to be born? And he said, in Bethlehem. It says in Micah 5:2, he'd be born in Bethlehem. So even though they followed the star as far as Jerusalem, they didn't go to Bethlehem until they heard from the scriptures that that's where the Messiah would be. Then the star reappeared and led them there. It's kind of interesting. There's a lot of mysterious things about that star, and I don't have time to survey all the theories about it. But I guess what I'd be saying is, if you're asking this to know whether we should be, looking for the mind of God or a word from the Lord through some of these alternative means, my answer would be, no, we shouldn't be. If somebody is, using them when they shouldn't be, and God wants to get through to them, he can break through and speak to them in that way. But that doesn't mean he's pleased with it. For example, when Saul went to a witch to bring up Samuel, well, sure enough, Samuel came up. And Saul was under God's judgment because he had done this. And he died the next day, the Bible says, because he consulted the medium. Now, it's interesting, Jews were forbidden to consult mediums. And we would be forbidden to consult mediums. But when he did, God went ahead and let Samuel come up and rebuke him and tell him, okay, you're going to die tomorrow because of this. And I guess what I'd say is that God is all-powerful. And even if people are doing things they shouldn't be doing, consulting, you know, soothsayers or diviners or astrologers or whatever, God might, if he chooses, get through to them and speak something he wants them to know. But he'd still be upset with them for using that means. And it certainly would be no guarantee that the next time that witch tried to call somebody up, that it really worked. Because God would sovereignly be doing this on a case-by-case basis if he wished to do it. So there are examples of God kind of speaking to people through ways that he wouldn't normally choose to. This may be also why the lot fell on Jonah when he was on the ship. These were pagan men, superstitious men. They thought perhaps the gods would, you know, speak to them through the casting of lots. And sure enough, God did. He identified Jonah. But that doesn't mean that, you know, God was favorable toward whatever superstitious ideas they may have had about the whole procedure.
You
all right?
Tell me, you still there?
Yeah.
I wanted to ask also, as far as the passage that says your old men will dream dreams and your young men will have visions, or I can't remember how that goes, but
yeah.
Could you distinguish between dreams and visions?
Well, I believe that a prophetic dream and a prophetic vision, and that is what's being discussed there in Joel chapter 2 and its quotation in Acts chapter 2, dreams and visions, I think, are very similar to each other, the one happening when you're asleep and the other happening when you're awake. So, you know, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream about the image with the four metals and so forth, and they represent Babylon, Media, Persia, Greece, and Rome. Daniel later had a vision in chapter 7 where he saw the same information in a different way, four animals coming out of the sea, a lion, a bear, a leopard, and a beast with 10 horns. Now, the same information was given to Nebuchadnezzar as was given to Daniel, but the difference was Nebuchadnezzar was asleep at the time, and he had a dream. Daniel, we're not told, was asleep, but he had a vision. And I think it's the same kind of thing. You can see that the content of Daniel's vision would probably not have been much different if it had been a dream. The only thing that I think makes a dream and a vision different from each other is whether the recipient is awake or asleep at the time.
So as far as how does that passage go? Your old men will, and your young
men
will.
It says, God says, I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh in those days, and your old men shall, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. And it goes on to talk about how he'll pour his spirit on the handmaidens and servants, and they'll prophesy.
And as far as those gifts today, do you think they're still valid?
Sure.
So they didn't cease, like in 1 Corinthians 13, you know, your tongues will cease? Or, you know.
Well, no, he said when they will cease is when that which is perfect is come. He said when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part will be done away. Then he said also, now we see and we know in part, but then we will know as we're known. Now we see through a glass darkly, but then we shall see face to face. So obviously that time when that which is perfect is come, when we'll see face to face and know as we're known, that time has not yet come. So there's no reason to believe that the gifts of the Spirit have ceased at this particular time. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, that's how we stay on the air. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, which I've mentioned earlier, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.